die. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus.
Things that you gathered.
I really like the chapter on the missions to Japan and to China.
You did or didn't?
I did.
Yeah.
I found it fascinating.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not that, no, no.
No.
Japan and...
And that it was thriving and they established the city of Nagasaki.
Right, big time, yeah.
Yeah,
it's incredible.
And all the science that was brought to China. You know, it's known for its science and mathematics.
Right.
That was really brought from Rome into the country.
Right.
Yeah.
I know it's interesting. I wonder if that's, why they grabbed onto it so much, because they, you know, were already very mystical, I'm sure, and
yeah.
You know, probably wondered about the stars and astrology and Nietzsche, Matteo Nietzsche, kind of organized all of that and. Pretty cool. So.
Yeah. And that pasta did come from China, and now it only makes
right.
sense. And, you know, like the cross-cultural
right.
changes. So.
For sure. Cool. Anything else?
I'm just, like, the things that amaze me is all of, I guess, I never thought about every time they wanted to change what was the original basic belief system. Every time they wanted, like, the people that died just for that small change, or that, you know what I'm saying? Like, I have taken so much for granted.
Right.
That is what, every time, I read on to the next chapter and I just see more people dying for, you know what I'm saying? I just
I
think,
know,
oh,
it's
yeah.
terrible.
Yes.
It really
just,
is.
I mean, like, just the, I don't know. So that I think is what has been such an eye-opener. This book has changed my lackadaisical, oh, we have a Bible. You know what I'm saying? Like,
right.
It's just,
oh, yeah.
Like, it's, and just the different, you know, the Lutheran, you know, the Baptist, the Calvinist, the,
right.
It's just, it's so eye-opening. I just think, how can I be so ignorant?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's so much. I mean, there's so much to learn, and I think part of it is just because of where we live. You know, we live in a relatively new nation, and because of that, you know, if we can't look around and observe this history like you could if you lived in Europe. You know,
sure,
you're going
yeah.
down the street, you may see a cathedral that's from the you know 1300s. Out here, we don't have that luxury. You know, it's like everything that we see, you know, was built. You know, probably the 19th, 20th, 21st century.
Right.
And so for us to learn this stuff, we can't do so really by observation. It's really studying it.
And it's not passed down, like through generation
no.
or generation. You're not growing up
mm-hmm.
with it around you or
right.
like the horrors of it or,
right.
you know, anything like that.
Yeah, for the most part. I mean, what we are familiar with, and we may not even know how familiar we are with the history of it, is Puritanism.
Yeah.
That's really like our most, that's our
closest yeah.
relation to all of this that we've, you know, been reading about. Unless, of course, you're a Roman Catholic. But in terms of America and kind of the ideals and the Constitution and a lot of the historical documents that have really, you know, built the foundation of our nation was so greatly impacted by Anglicanism and more specifically by Puritanism.
Right.
So yeah, it's really, this these four chapters I like a lot. It's really, really interesting. So before we get started, I want to open up with a word of prayer from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a Puritan and a very, very pastoral. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, and not reformed as in like the reformed Calvinistic faith, but reformed in that kind of just like a born again, really spirit filled pastor, as opposed to kind of a more statesman kind of bishop that was very common, obviously, in the Church of England. So, you know, he got saved and, you know, really grabbed onto the Word of God and was really influential in teaching other pastors. So, but anyway, so we'll go ahead and get started with a prayer from him. He says, Lord Jesus, take my spirit. I trust thy love and merit. Take home this wandering sheep, for thou hast sought it. This soul and safety keep, for thou hast bought it. And this prayer is good because that last line, this soul and safety keep, you have to understand the persecution of the Puritans and specifically the Separatists. So he lived during a time where he might see someone literally being burned at the stake. And then also, for thou hast bought it, which is huge because the Puritans really grabbed on to that which Luther did, and that we're saved by faith alone and by grace alone. And the Puritans really held on to that. And so, yeah, it's a beautiful, really short prayer, but an appropriate prayer for someone in that context. So before we go ahead and get into chapter 28, I want to always start, whatever age we're in, with this great summary that Bruce Shelley gives us. And so would someone like to read this?
It's not in the book, is it?
It's not in the book?
It is. Yeah, this is that summary.
Is it at the very beginning of this? Like,
it's at the very beginning of the Age of the Reformation.
Because I'll read it if I can read it from my book. I can't see that well enough.
Yeah.
Oh, here we go. The spirit of reform broke out with surprising intensity in the 16th century, giving birth to Protestantism and shattering the papal leadership of Western Christendom. Four major traditions marked early Protestantism: Lutheran, Reformed, Anabaptist, and Anglican. After a generation, the Church of Rome itself, led by the Jesuits, recovered its moral fervor. Bloody struggles between Catholics and Protestants followed, and Europe was ravaged by war before it became obvious that Western Christendom was permanently divided, and a few pioneers pointed toward a new way, the denominational concept of the Church.
Awesome. So good. So the... Now, I will never remember. Okay. So that last part, after a generation, kind of right there in the middle, after a generation, the Church of Rome itself, led by the Jesuits, recovered its moral fervor. Bloody struggles between Catholics and Protestants followed, and Europe was ravaged by war before it became obvious that Western Christendom was permanently divided, and a few pioneers pointed toward a new way, the denominational concept of the Church. So that's really, those two sentences really a snapshot of what this whole class is going to be about today. So I'm going to divide the class into two sections prior to the break. It's going to be chapters 28 and 29. And then, of course, after the break, we're going to get into chapter 30 and 31. So the kind of an introduction to this first half. I don't think I have it. Actually, this is kind of more of a specific introduction to the whole class. So we'll read this too. And this is just something, you know, I wrote. So today we're going to talk about the Catholic Reformation, America and Asia, Puritanism and denominations. And kind of an overview of the whole class would be Christendom was first divided east and west, officially in 1025 into the Church of the East and the West. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, perfect. Then it was divided among when the Protestants left the Catholic Church. The Protestants moving north, typically, and the Catholics remaining in the south and in the west. So you see, like, there's this one holy Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but one holy Catholic and apostolic church, okay, that kind of spread all throughout the Roman Empire. And in 1025, you have the separation between east, from your perspective, east and west. And really the main differentiator there was tradition, church governance, kind of the recognition of the Pope, which the Eastern Church did not recognize, whereas the Western Church did recognize. And also the language difference too, right? There was Latin, which was in the Roman Church, and then Greek, which was in the Greek Orthodox Church. And then, obviously, as we studied last week, there was this huge movement called the Reformation that was sparked by Martin Luther in 1517. And after that whole movement, naturally, because Germany was kind of already in the north, as you can think of maybe, I have a map that very, I don't want to spoil all this, so put it this way. But, you know, from the map that I showed a week ago or 2 weeks ago, there was, right, there's Spain, then there's France, and then right up top of France, there's obviously England and Scotland and Ireland, and then going back to the continent, one country over, there's Germany. So those three countries that kind of make a, kind of like a half moon, there's Spain, France, and Germany. In Germany, obviously, the Reformation happened, and so naturally, the Protestants kind of moved north, because they couldn't really move south, because obviously Italy was in the south, which was all Roman Catholic. Spain and most of France was all Roman Catholic as well. So it really had no place to go except maintain Germany and then move north into Scandinavia, like Denmark and Norway and those countries up there. And so it's interesting because at first you see a division of east and west, and then eventually within the west you see a division of north and south. And slowly but surely these divisions, almost like how a cell divides, it just kind of divides and divides and divides until this last mm-hmm. chapter we have denominations. And so it's really interesting to see geographically kind of how the church really divides up. And it all starts really with the age of the Reformation. And so continuing, we then see even further division when the Puritans cry out for further reform in the Church of England. This resulted in a break from England altogether when they left for religious freedom beginning in 1620, sailing for the New World. So not only do you have within Europe that northern and southern division, but even more so, you have another move west, obviously, to where we are now. And so... So, here we go. We have, so this is the beginning of the Catholic Reformation. So, this guy, who's this guy? Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Society of Jesus, known as the Jesuits. Kind of an intro to this first half, kind of summed up chapter 28 and 29, kind of summed up is this, that we'll look at the Catholic Reformation, also known as the Counter-Reformation, and its newly established progressive and missionary movement, the Jesuits. So that's pretty much what these first two chapters are. It's going to focus primarily on Catholicism. So this first half is going to be Catholicism. The next half is going to be Protestantism. The Catholic Reformation, what do you remember from that? You have the Council of Trent. You have Pope Paul III, who had kids.
The wars.
So yeah, go ahead. You keep talking.
Oh, I was just talking about for the Council of Trent. It was interesting how the council, it took so long once they decided that the council was going to take place.
Right.
For them to actually have the meeting.
Yeah, it took a long time.
Right. So they just, I mean, all that background stuff going on to avoid it.
Right, for sure. You know, I think it's interesting because the Catholic Reformation or the Counter-Reformation, as the book said, like why it didn't happen sooner was because of that. It was because of politics, pretty much. If there were no politics involved, it could have very easily responded to the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther. In fact, you remember even in that movie where they were even talking about making Luther the Pope, you know, just because, not really seriously talking about it, but using him as an example, that Pope Leo, I think the 10th, was not really what the church needed. He was more of a businessman, and especially during that time, during the Reformation, the church really needed more of a theologian, someone to really reform and clean house. Mm-hmm. And because it was so entrenched in politics, even after Martin Luther, the Council of Trent didn't happen until 1545. Like, that's a long time. That's like 30 years after. So kind of as an introduction to the Catholic Reformation or the Counter-Reformation, there's really kind of like three notable people that kind of contribute not only to the Council of Trent, but
restart required. That always happens. Like
the wrong time.
But there's three people that I think the book mentions them. I'm pretty sure they do. But three that are kind of known during this time is Ignatius of Loyola, obviously from 1491 to 1556. He was the founder of the Jesuits, but then there was Francis Xavier, who I know the book talks about, 1506 to 1552. He was the great missionary to the East. And then there's Teresa of Avila, from 1515 and 1582. And she represents kind of like a mystical reform within the church. So she was really all about piety and spiritual reform within the church. She didn't really care as much about missions. She didn't really care much about the Jesuits in terms of its kind of militarily reforming the church, but Teresa of Avila was known very much for her spirituality. She founded, or reformed kind of, the Carmelite order of nuns, and around 1555, she experienced a second conversion as a result of spiritual visions. And you actually see that a lot. It's really interesting. Like, within the Roman Catholic people that you read about that are really popular, like these people, they experience like these visions, and it kind of makes you question, you know, the validity of it. You know, partly because not many of us experience those like on a regular basis. You know, I mean, sometimes in terms of, but when it comes to like a scriptural revelation, that we can totally identify with. So when we read about St. Augustine, and when he wrote, read the book of Romans, and then when we hear about Luther and kind of his realization, we can really identify with that, because typically, hopefully, it was the same for us, that when we really started to read and understand the Word of God, it was like this flood of spiritual awakening, this flood of revival, at least, especially in the beginning. You know, and hopefully that continues throughout your walk with Christ.
Didn't Martin Luther have that spiritual encounter that brought him even to be a monk or whatever?
Yeah, it was, but that was just like a lightning storm, you know.
But to him it was like a spiritual encounter, right?
Yeah, it was. I mean, he...
Because without that, he probably wouldn't have even gone on the journey.
Yeah, no, he may not have. I mean, that was like an event in his life that God used,
right.
You know, and to for like a spiritual benefit. Right. And then, but, you know, throughout his life, we do see a huge oppression,
mm-hmm.
Spiritual warfare, but, you know, that's different than kind of these spiritual visions that a lot of these people are experiencing. So the one section of the book is Return to the Spiritual and the Call for a General Council, the Council of Trent. So Pope Paul III was the pope and died in 1549. He called the Council of Trent, which finally took place in 1545. He had four illegitimate children, which plagued his reputation in the beginning, but by 1545, Rome was well on its way to reform. So the Council of Trent, there were some intentions and there were some outcomes. Okay, so there we go. So we've got Pope Paul III, and we've got the Council of Trent, which is like kind of a picture of. So Trent is this city in northern Italy, okay, and that's where this council took place. There's two intentions and there's two outcomes. You don't have to write this down. This isn't on the test or anything, but it's just kind of the way that I look at the Council of Trent. So. The two intentions were first to counter the Reformation by reaffirming Roman Catholic doctrines. So in this way, it wasn't really a reform of the Catholic Church. It was kind of a counter to the Protestant Reformation. Another intention was to address the obvious administrative and ecclesiastical corruptions within the church. Part of the reason why this took so long, and I'm pretty sure the book mentions this, why it took so long for the Pope to approve this council, was, do you remember the papal schism? Remember that? When there were like two popes, and then there were three popes, and there was craziness
right.
within the papacy? Well, what that did was it really hurt the image of the papacy in general. And what it did was, one of the last councils, for example, the Council of Constance in Germany, where John Huss was burned at the stake, but he thought he was going to be safe there, right? That whole council, the purpose of that council was to kind of heal and reform the corruption within the papacy. That's why John Huss thought that it was safe to go there, because he thought that the focus was on the popes, when it wasn't only on the popes, it was obviously on heresy as well. But part of that council was to reform the papacy. Bless you.
Thank you.
That really worried, though, the popes, because what they started to form during the 15th century was this idea of a council, basically. Bless you. Like a, not a council, what is it called? Like a synod, basically. So it would be the synod that would call and reform and enact certain laws within the church. And that was a brand new concept, right? Because before that, it was the Pope that had all the authority. It was the Pope himself that would even call a council. So when popes hear councils, they were worried about that, because they didn't want any other... they didn't want any other body of authority to challenge his authority. Does that make sense? And so that's another reason why this council took so long to happen, until finally someone like Pope Paul III, who although had a pretty bad reputation, actually was really concerned about the spiritual reform of the church. And so unlike many popes before him, who were not willing to have a council, this guy actually was. So that was an intention. Now, two outcomes, and this is really sad, and really sad, is that scripture and tradition are equal. in opposition to Luther's sola scriptura, right? So scripture and tradition are equal. And to this day, Roman Catholics will say openly that they hold the traditions of the church, even some of the writings of the old church fathers, the traditions that kind of came, kind of formed the church, those traditions are equal to scripture. And so when you're talking to a Catholic, you can use the scripture, obviously, as an argument, but they're going to always interpret those scriptures through the traditions that have been established throughout the ages of the Roman Catholic Church. So you're really coming up against, like, it's really hard to basically convince them with scripture alone. Whereas with the Protestant, I mean, that's what Protestants fight about and talk about and argue about and debate about all day long. And that's pretty much the only source that they go to, right? They really don't go anywhere else except, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And it's obviously the way it should be. You know, the Word says itself that he holds his word even above his name. And so it's really the Word of God that should be the ultimate authority. But as a result of the Reformation and how the Reformers were using the Word of God so much, the Roman Catholic Church really wanted to elevate as well tradition, so that way the Word itself wouldn't be able to, by itself, reform the Church. But that the Church wouldn't be challenged to change so much because tradition was established. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Sounds a little bit like what the Pharisees were doing.
Yeah, oh, exactly. Yeah, I mean, you look at the Roman Catholic Church, and it is so, so similar to the day and age in which Jesus himself lived with the Pharisees. The traditions of men that were added to Scripture. I mean, it's just, there's so many parallels. It's crazy. And then you can take that to us personally, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, where you know, we read the Bible, you know, and we like to think that we interpret it purely without any, you know, preconceived ideas. But there's certain things that we're so used to believing or just so used to thinking about that sometimes when we read the scripture, it's almost like we interpret it like through that already preconceived idea. And we have to admit that as a result of that, like perhaps we're not really getting the purest, most Christ-centered interpretation for when we read.
I noticed that when I was reading these chapters. Mm-hmm. I'm like, oh, this is starting to sound right now. I'm like, wait a minute.
Oh, I know. Yeah.
That's just starting to sound like what I'm familiar with.
Oh, for sure.
And I caught myself doing that.
I know, it's so, so interesting. While I was preparing for this class, I was thinking, up until this point, it you know, wasn't really, really difficult to understand, like, some of the events, because there was pretty much one church. But, like, now we're getting into different kings and places and languages and denominations. And so, really, from this point on, everything just really fragments and just kind of explodes into, like, all these fragmented pieces. And you just kind of have to pick, you know, one that really interests you and just kind of, you know, focus on that. Because it's really hard to really retain everything. So, and that's really the whole purpose of the church project, is so that you can at least, rather than coming away with a little bit about all of it, like, kind of coming away with a lot of information and a lot of knowledge, at least about one particular denomination, which I think, you know, is just so beneficial, especially, you know, an American denomination that you'll now see at, like, on a street corner that you may never really have, maybe you hadn't really thought about where that church came from. And even in your conversations with other believers that may be having that background. So one outcome was scripture and tradition are equal. And then the second outcome was the index of prohibited books, which the book does talk about, 1562. And that was basically all of the Protestant books and other books that contradicted the Roman Catholic doctrines. And if you read it, you could actually be excommunicated, and there was even a time where you could actually be put to death by just reading these books.
I can't believe that it took 1959 until it was abolished. I mean, I was like, that, was that correct?
Yeah. I struggled with that. I'm like, really?
Yeah. Well, and that's kind of a interesting point, right? Is that, do you really think that in 1957, do you think that they actually followed that?
Obviously, they weren't enforcing it for a long time.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So it's like,
it wasn't being addressed, but all of a sudden it became important to abolish.
Exactly. And that's just what's so sad about making tradition equal with scripture, because there's not even a way to even keep up on all the traditions that are added, right? I mean, clearly. I mean, it was probably not practiced, like, after, probably in the 1700s, it was probably not practiced anymore. But, you know, but it wasn't technically and officially abolished until 1959. So, you know, it's just kind of interesting. And it just speaks to a lot of hypocrisy, because if tradition is equal to scripture, then shouldn't they technically be enforcing that up until 1958? And the beginning of 1959, well, they should be.
Should they have even changed it if it's really that
right? That too.
That important.
Exactly. Right. How can they abolish, you know, something that is equal to scripture? Can they abolish scripture? No. But they can establish those things which are equal to it.
Right.
It just doesn't really make a lot of sense. So Ignatius Loyola, just kind of going back to.
But we have the same problems in our church. You can take a simple topic like tithing.
Absolutely.
People say that's an Old Testament, not a New Testament.
Right.
You know?
No, it's true. I mean, it's the human condition.
Yeah.
And that's the beautiful thing about the message that comes out of these movements. It's a message of grace, and it's a message of being saved by faith. And that truly is the most revolutionary and liberating theology that really has ever come out of the church is obviously the gospel. And so Ignatius Loyola, so 1491 to 1556, so kind of a brief overview. The Society of Jesus, okay, so we remember the story. He was a Spanish soldier. He was injured and met God, quote, at Manresa in a cave after receiving spiritual visions. He went to the University of Paris and there gained his followers, such as the Spanish Francis Xavier, along with others, and there in Paris, he formed the Society of Jesus. He, along with Francis Xavier, they were ordained in 1537. The same pope who called and convened the Council of Trent, Pope Paul III, in 1540, he approved that movement of the Society of Jesus. And this movement basically served as the intellectual and missionary movement of Roman Catholicism during the Catholic Reformation. They established elite universities and missionary movements to the Spanish West and the Portuguese East, which is, those are important differentiators there. They were marked, these are kind of three marks of the Jesuits. The three marks of the Jesuits, number one, is they were marked by extreme devotion and discipline. Toward the beginning, and I think maybe even now, I'm not sure, it takes 12 years to even become a Jesuit.
Wow.
So there's like a lot of, it's, you know, like a doctorate degree, right?
Yeah.
The second tenet is that obedience to the church, and especially the Pope. So think about this. The Jesuits were similar to the monks in that they took on the oaths of, exactly. But what they added was this new attractive to the Pope concept, and that is 100% complete loyalty and obedience to whatever the Pope wanted. And it came at a perfect time, right? Obviously, in the midst of this Reformation period. The third mark was their purpose was to restore the Roman Catholic Church in the time, kind of back to the time of Innocent III, when really the papacy was at its height. By 1556, the Jesuits numbered about 1,000 and were present on four different continents, Americas, Europe, Africa, and Asia. His book that I have right here, his Spiritual Exercises, became really the guide for the Jesuits. They were trained in education, spiritual disciplines, and theology for spiritual counseling. So I wanted to read something from John Calvin because it was kind of in response to the reaffirmation of the Roman Catholic doctrine that you're not just saved by grace through faith, but that you're saved by grace and faith as long as you exercise the righteousness that God gives you. So it's like this idea of you and God kind of working together to earn your salvation. It's not a Protestant evangelical perspective of you are justified at the moment of conversion, and there's a sanctification process within the Roman Catholic Church, that justification and sanctification is kind of one and doesn't really come to life until obviously you die, and then we'll see if you're saved or not. And so John Calvin commented on the Council of Trent. Their error consists in sharing the work between God and ourselves. So that's what John Calvin is saying. With the major error within the Roman Catholic Church, and especially within the Council of Trent, is that there's this idea of sharing the salvific work between God and ourselves, so as to transfer to ourselves the obedience of a pious will, assenting to divine grace, whereas this is the proper work of God himself. So John Calvin would say, and so would Martin Luther, that this justification comes from God alone, not from ourselves. Okay, so chapter 29. We've got Catholic missions. Here we go. So there's really two major figures in the Portuguese East. Okay, so think about this. There was the East, which was dominated by the Portuguese. So obviously they spoke Portuguese. And Francis Xavier and his eventual, not follower, because Matteo Ricci was born the year that Xavier died. But Matteo Ricci kind of got the work that Francis Xavier had established kind of passed on to him. So in the East, you have Francis Xavier, who sailed from Lisbon, and he went around Africa, and he settled at all those different places. Now, in the book, a really, really interesting concept that I really like was this idea, right, of adaptation. How were these people missionaries? In what way would they go establish Christianity? One way was adaptation, which we'll see here. Another way, which happened in the West, the Spanish West, was purely and brutally conquest, which is like so sad. And there's one person that we're going to look at, and his name is that Bartolome de las Casas, who was kind of the champion of the oppressed, okay, that if you remember that in the book. But so let's just focus in the East, and that's exactly what we're looking at here, okay? We have Francis Xavier and Ricci in the East. And so what he did was he established at Goa, which is that tiny little section kind of at the tip of India right there, the purple. He established, so the context here, and you may remember this from the book. At first, this was more for commercial purposes. The church wasn't even really involved immediately. This was more the age. Remember the book said that from the year... what was it? The age of discovery. These 150 years. What was it though? Was it 1600?
1650.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so 1500. Yeah, because 1492 with Columbus. So 1500 to 1650 is considered within the church and really within the world as the age of global expansion or the age of discovery. And the age of discovery really represented this time where people would just send ships all over the world and establish these little trade ports. And that's really what happened at first. And obviously, that served as a channel through which the church could also be established. And that's exactly what happened. So anyways, Francis Xavier went to Goa, and then he made his way to kind of the Indonesia area, and then up to Asia. And so Francis Xavier, he went to India and established like on the Malabar coast, and basically there are Christians even to this day, like there in India. And as the book said, they're kind of they're really just limited there. They didn't really spread because they're really surrounded by this sea of Hinduism and Islam. And so they really didn't like move much further than that. So that's Francis Xavier. So let me look at a couple of notes, because I think there's a couple things I wanted to... Oh yeah, one thing I wanted to mention, what was really neat and really encouraging and that I liked hearing, was that Columbus stated that the Indians could be, quote, converted to our holy faith by love. Why didn't that theme that he coined, kind of, in 1492, why didn't that last?
Because they found gold in Haiti.
Okay.
What was said?
Like, from the Christian perspective, like why... Okay, well, so why did you say that? Well,
because then you start bringing over all these other people who are looking for treasure,
mm-hmm.
and that's what the majority of the people are coming on these expeditions for that.
Right.
And so the people of the church would come with them on the same ships and be
right.
part of those companies, but then, I mean, I'm sure the locals were wiped out in search of their treasure.
Right.
As well.
Okay.
That just kind of becomes the mindset, hey, we're here to take over these people by force.
Gotcha. But, okay,
that's
so...
That's not the answer you're looking for. No.
I wanted to hear, though, because, so are you saying that the people kind of occupied those resources? Like, do you think that gold was that... Like, I don't know. That's actually a good question. I don't know. I don't know if they were that concerned even about the gold.
No, the people of the church probably were not. But they were with...
No, I mean the people. The
local people?
The locals.
Yeah.
Oh, no. I don't think it was that important to them.
Yeah, it probably wasn't.
No.
So, like, Columbus himself felt like, okay, we could be here and do our thing. And, you know, take what we need and in exchange, you know, give them stuff. Because that's what Columbus did anyway. Remember, he gave them some beads and like a nice little red hat and they were all happy.
Right.
And so, like, he gives them these things and, you know, there's kind of this relationship, right? This mutual relationship. And in the midst of that, he felt like we could still come and, like, obtain all these resources while still converting them by love.
See, and I think
and
that
why couldn't it happen? And I agree with that.
Probably because of this little statement right in here that says, within 50 years, the Spaniards had plundered and conquered the New World because, I mean, they sent thousands of people to come and get the gold.
Okay.
So they just kind of overran.
But why did the church, though? Why did the church?
Well, it said, if others, it was a troop of ruthless Christian conquerors forcing baptism upon natives at the point of the sword.
Okay.
There's really no love in that.
And why? But why was that the method?
Oh, because they probably needed to control them in order to provide to dig up the resources.
Okay.
But I think going back to like Isabel and Ferdinand, like he got the money from them who are convert or die
mm-hmm.
kings and queen. And
I
think for, you know, that kind of thought process came over with them.
Yeah, okay.
And it just takes too long. It takes too long to do it by love. I mean, just like with people here, right? Think about how long it takes to build a relationship and build trust so you can even talk about spiritual things.
Oh, I know. And it's like always the best, obviously, way to do it that way. But it's about really being patient and being like led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Okay, so...
I feel like they had like that authority.
Yeah, there was
the
definitely
king and
that.
Queen.
Yep, there was that.
That they were the head and that they were the ones responsible to bring forth the true faith, which
right.
is Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And if you were unwilling to convert to what was true, then
mm-hmm.
no hope for you and you're not worth
So, okay, so if they were going to be there permanently, which they were, they weren't just going there, just take the stuff and come back. I mean, they were doing that, but they were establishing settlements. And, you know, the Jesuits and the Franciscans and the Augustinian monks, they all, a lot of them stayed there. I think one of the primary reasons, those are good reasons, and those are, like, I think the more practical reasons, kind of from a practical standpoint, but specifically with the Christians that came over, part of the reason why, and the book I think mentioned this a little bit, part of the reason why they always resorted to this method of force is because of what they were used to in learning from primarily the Crusades. So the book mentions that evangelization and conquest were like intertwined, which is terrible because they're not intertwined. Mm-hmm. But when they thought of going and spreading the faith to another place, the only other example that they could think of looking back, right, 200, 300, 400 years was the Crusades. When the people were migrating and doing their pilgrimages and the knights were moving toward the Middle East to take over, to take back the Holy Land and convert by force the Muslims. And if most of them were not going to convert, and so they ended up just killing them if they didn't convert. And the same thing kind of happened when they kind of forsook their Eastern brethren, the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople. It wasn't even the Turks. I mean, the Turks did do that, but at one point, it was actually the Roman Catholic Church that came and actually defeated the Constantinople and sacked it when the emperor and the Eastern Roman Empire thought that the Pope in the West sent this Catholic army to help protect Constantinople against the Turks and the Muslims, they actually ended up just taking it over. So when it came to advancing the faith, the only examples that they really could look back to was always the sense of dominating and by force.
Well, and they could even justify that by reading in the Old Testament where God sends the Israelites into Canaan and says, clear them all out.
Right, exactly.
Get rid of all their worship places, cut down their idols, and
right,
and them too.
Think about like what a perfect picture that is of the Israelites going into Canaan. I mean, you have these people in the West, in the Americas, right, that have their temples and their idols, and there's a couple stats that are just
like the hundreds of temples and thousands of
that are just really, really crazy.
Yeah.
I think I'm getting ahead of myself there. Okay, so the revival mission is obviously the types. Okay, there's a policy of adaptation and the policy of conquest. Now, in here, though, in the East, in the Portuguese East, you had kind of at the beginning, through Francis Xavier at Goa, you kind of have this idea of conquest. There was the Inquisition even there for like the Muslims that lived around that time. If they didn't abide by, they were killed and murdered. But for the most part, because Francis Xavier had such a likable character, people really wanted to convert to the faith. And he actually is kind of the one that, within the Roman Catholic context, established this idea of adaptation, okay, which is really important because his follower, Matteo Ricci, takes it to a whole nother level, which is borderline, like, you know, we probably wouldn't even agree with that, because it was almost like Christianity was almost lost within the culture, specifically in China, which is what Matteo Ricci actually did. So that's who this guy is. So Matteo Ricci, and this guy here on the right, he was an educated person in China that lived around Peking, modern-day Beijing, okay, Which is right there, kind of at the top right. It's actually really cool to look at this map because that's actually Japan, and you can see like the difference in how it really is in real life, but how that's kind of how they interpreted it, like when this map was created.
Mm-hmm.
I forget the year that the map was created, but I think it was in the 16th century, and that's kind of how they perceived it, which is really interesting.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like not really like that. But it is close, and that to me is kind of amazing. Just totally off topic. Just how, I mean, I know how they did it. You know, there were like all the measurements and like when you sailed, and there were all that stuff. But really, how did they even get it that close?
I don't know.
Without having a satellite and seeing it?
I mean, about the same thing.
It's to me, it's amazing that they can even get it remotely close,
yeah.
And that is pretty good. When you look at a real map of Asia. So anyway, so China, or I'm sorry, Beijing or Peking is way up there at the top of the red. And this guy, Matteo Ricci, like seriously started right there and literally went all the way to the northern part of China. Kind of step by step, as the book said, making his way to kind of the capital city. And actually gained favor as a result of, remember, he brought the two clocks,
yep,
to the emperor, and the emperor really liked that. And anyways, this guy, Xu, he was a guy that really embraced his astrological sciences and discoveries. And so those two kind of did a lot to establish some of the schools there that, you know, were to educate people on astrology and all that stuff. So I don't know all the details, to be honest, about why, you know, a lot of his adaptation methods were wrong. I know there's a couple stories in the book that I don't really remember. Do you remember?
Yeah, one of them was that some word that they used for, like, mass was also the same word that the Chinese were using for ancestor worship.
Mm-hmm.
And they had taken those kind of ceremonies and kind of blended them a little bit, like,
right,
trying to teach Christianity in that setting.
Right.
And that kind of freaked out the people that came later and saw them doing that.
Yeah, and basically because of that, they stopped sending support, they stopped sending missionaries. And so it completely died out after the next few generations. Okay. So anyway, so that's kind of this, the picture. So when you think of Portuguese East Catholic missions, think of adaptation. Think of more of like it kind of started out as conquest, but then eventually made its way to complete adaptation, kind of to a fault, okay? But then when you think about the Spanish West, the Americas and Mexico and South America and all that, you want to think of obviously complete conquest and like just terrible. And so this guy I wanted to highlight because he, from 1484 to 1566, made like 14 trips, I think, back to the continent, back to Spain and Portugal and those areas. And he observed the brutality that these people were being inflicted with. And so he constantly was a champion of the oppressed in that he would write letters, he would go. And eventually, there were some laws that were established to protect the Indians here in the West. But as the book mentioned, although that was like written in law, it wasn't really practiced that much. I wanted to read that one terrible quote.
Oh, the quote about the apes.
Yeah, it's really, really bad. His opponent was a theologian called Juan de Sepulveda. And he used Aristotle's argument that certain peoples are by nature born to slavery. And he said that the Spanish, he said, are as much above the Indians as man is above the ape. That's crazy. So he viewed his own people as much above the Indians as man is above the ape. Which is like really crazy to think that they would actually think that. And it kind of goes to show, when you're looking at Aristotle, it kind of goes to show how the Romans kind of viewed people that didn't really convert to, you know, to Rome, not convert, but you know what I mean, kind of submit to their imperialism. You know, and so, and, oh my gosh, what's her name? Who subbed for me? Jasmine.
Yeah.
Okay, do you remember, I listened to, because it was recorded, I listened to it. Do you remember, like, all of the craziness that Rome taught and kind of, like, the lifestyle of the people? That kind of, again, remember, right, the Roman Catholic Church, the Frankish kings and the Germanic tribes, when they embraced Christianity, they wanted to take with them not only the Christian faith, but also all of the Roman ideals that came along with that after Constantine favored Christianity. So when you think about these things, not only, you know, are they getting these ideas from the Crusades, but they're even getting it further back and taking with them this Roman imperialistic perspective of spreading the faith. And this guy, clearly, this theologian, gets that argument from Aristotle. And so it was just really, this whole idea was really hard to shake. And it really isn't until people start reading the Bible for themselves and are able to read and hear the Word of God and hear the Spirit of God that they start to realize that what they've been taught throughout the Roman Catholic Church in terms of this, you know, is really not biblical. So I wanted to highlight him. He even wrote a couple books. He wrote one book that really describes. It's called the Destruction of the Indians, I think. And he just kind of recounts like a lot of the persecutions that that were going on during that time. So let's see if there was anything else. No. So let's go ahead and take a break, and then the next part of the class we'll now look at Protestantism.
So for our papers, I know we have to get a lot of background information on the denomination. Where do we get those resources? Can be, you don't want it solely from. Or is that okay?
I mean, I would really like it if that kind of came from books.
Buying a book.
Well, I mean,
I'm
assuming the library. I used to have some.
Are you doing the final also like you did the midterm?
Yes.
Is that something you're giving us next week or?
It'll be I think the midterm I did 2 weeks or 1 week before the class.
Because we have a week off during
Thanksgiving.
Then we have a week class, and then it's
the final exam. So yeah, maybe I'll give it
next week.
Yeah, maybe I'll give it next week. Then you'll have 4 weeks.
Next
week
is good.
And then you'll have 4 weeks to study.
Yes, we will. To really soak it all in.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, as far as the.
You can access books online, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's usually what I do, is I download it to iBooks, or I'll download it to, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So
yeah, I would say
that might be an option, because I tell you what, the times that our libraries are open these days, or available with the resources that we need, is so...
Yeah.
I think you'd be surprised at the books that they have there, actually.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, even if it was just like some, even if it was like encyclopedias, you know, some encyclopedias have really, really detailed articles. So, for example, if you just like picked up an encyclopedia and looked at maybe a couple key figures that were in the denomination, you could even look at the denomination itself. You could look at, you could look up some regions, you know, like world encyclopedias would have good resources on places and people.
Gotcha.
You know, even the political context. So, I mean, I know, you know, just that resource.
So you don't care how many resources we use?
I don't have any requirements. I mean, like any teacher and every student would know, you know, not like, we all do it, but not to really quote from or use Wikipedia. Although that's kind of like a huge source of information.
Oh, Wikipedia. Okay,
but
gotcha.
don't use that. I mean,
no.
You know, I mean, you can use it, but don't
ever. I like to use
don't
it just to get an overview.
That. Yeah,
but
me too.
Then it kind of gives me, okay, well, I want to look more into that, or I want to look more into this.
I seriously look at Wikipedia almost every single day of my life.
Oh my gosh, when I'm reading stuff, that's exactly where I go to.
Yeah, it's
to just give me more information on whatever they're bringing up. I'm going, what
right.
is that?
Yeah, and you can check the sources. You know, there's a little, if there's a little number, you can verify if that's, you know, the ones that aren't, you know, sourced. You can even kind of tell, too. You can tell that it's like just someone angry that.
Yeah,
is like writing
yes.
negative
yeah.
about something
yeah.
or someone totally in favor of them, you know,
right.
kind of idolizing certain people. But, you know, for the most part, you know, it's a good place to go get sources as well.
So this, I'm going to the Church of God in Christ.
Okay.
So I'm just reading their website. It says our church is commonly known as being holiness or Pentecostal. So holiness is like the body.
It's not. It's kind of more like a movement
okay.
that kind of came out of Arminianism
mm-hmm.
and Methodism.
Okay.
So though, yeah, that'll be a really good one. I will be really interested actually reading that paper because. Does none of the students that at Calvary Chapel Bible College, none of them did Church of God in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that'll be an interesting one to read. And I don't really know that much about Church of God in Christ.
It says it came out of the African American movement. That's what it said here.
Is that Wikipedia?
Yeah. Pentecostal Holiness Christian denomination with a predominantly African American membership. We're 5 million members.
Oh, maybe that's okay. So there's Church of God.
Mm-hmm. This one's
I think
this is one of the coaches.
Yeah, and then there's Church of God in Christ. I think Church of God in Christ is heavily African American, but I think Church of God is a separate denomination.
Yeah, one of them doesn't believe in the Trinity.
I know Church of God believes in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, are you thinking of apostolic? Do you have any questions about anything as far as like the semester, like church, the church project? Let's see. So content must include the historical, theological, political context. So you're doing Baptists?
Yeah. Is
cool.
that okay?
Yeah, it's good.
Okay.
It's good. Did you already go to a church?
I went to one church.
Nice.
It's a Baptist church in San Diego, and then I'm going back to New York. During Thanksgiving.
Nice.
So I would really love to have the final with me before I go, so I could actually have some good time. So,
yeah.
But I'm going to go back to the church that I grew up in, and I have not been there in like 25 years.
That is awesome.
So, yeah, I'm going to take
Oh, my goodness.
My daughter's going to
Wouldn't it be crazy if you saw, like,
And my grandfather was such a huge part of that church. Like, he built half of the church because he was a carpenter. And it's just going to be...
Is it like in upstate New York, or is it
upstate
kind of,
New York? Yes.
Oh, that's so cool.
Yeah,
it's probably beautiful.
So it is. It's got one of the big dome. It's a huge dome building. They
cool.
at one point they had a school and they were really alive.
Oh,
and they had a huge Awana program.
Yeah,
reaching out to members, and I'm not sure what's not going on. I went. I remember going back at one point, and it just. Was just very coming from Texas. It was just very, it was very dry compared to the very alive church in Texas that I was there. Kids were not staying here.
Baptists, such a wide variety within Baptist churches too.
I grew up strict Baptist, like no makeup.
Yeah.
Girls wore dresses. You did on Sunday. You did not do anything. Like, I don't care if you had sports. I don't care. You just. Catholics were all going to hell. Like, that was the way I was. It was just crazy.
It is crazy. So, do you, okay, so the church that you went to, what was the name of the church?
The one in San Diego.
Can I,
let me see if I can probably find it for you.
Yeah, because I want to, I'm curious to see what kind of Baptist church it was.
Yeah.
Because typically a Baptist church is going to be either American Baptist, Southern Baptist, there's General Baptists, there's Reformed Baptists, there's like a lot of different types of Baptist churches. And if you happen to go to...
So it was Life Bridge Church, that's the one that I went to.
Oh, he didn't go. Is he still... No, he's not Catholic.
No, he was brought up Catholic. We go to Horizon or Maranatha. He's like, no, Derek and I are not going to go sit there.
What? Why not?
He just didn't... do you know what? I don't really know. I can't really give an explanation of why he chooses. He just doesn't like to change from routine.
Okay.
Yeah, he doesn't...
What we believe.
Being married to him is just keeping me on my knees. That's what marriage is all about. Truly it is.
It
How
is.
Are you doing with your husband and his job situation?
Same.
Okay. All right, I'll keep praying for you on that.
It's a little better. He's started to get himself busy with stuff.
Good. Is he searching, job searching?
Yeah, he's actually got several possibilities.
Well, that's good.
But... they're all a little bit different, which is good. I really...
Different than what he's done?
Yeah.
Gotcha.
I mean, kind of related, but also
Right. Significantly
different, which I think is really good for him to consider some things like that, because I think he's been
bored,
kind of in a rut.
Yeah.
Kind of bored for the same old thing. So yeah, he's been busy with house projects and stuff like that, too, so that's good.
Yeah, definitely.
Keeps him busy.
This is key to that. It's good. That'll help you. So if you like kind of, you know, just researching that stuff, what's mentioned right there, will give you really good information. And then if the church that you go to in New York is affiliated with that would be really cool. But if not, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
It's just Baptist in general. But if it happens to be the same, then you can even be more specific in your paper and even say this paper is about this particular type of Baptist.
Branch.
But if it's not, then, you know, obviously it'll be more generic. Well, no, you don't have to do both.
Okay.
I mean, you can if you want, but...
Just kind of giving an idea of both and the differences.
Yeah,
and
you could do that. Yeah, exactly.
So not just being nosy, are you like looking at their statement of faith or something?
Yeah,
I was
looking at...
our network?
Yeah, I was looking at their Who We Are page, and it kind of tells you their statement of faith and what general conference they belong to. So, okay, so let's go ahead and get into the second part of our class, which is going to be the Puritans and denominations. More generally speaking, Protestantism during this
this time of age, the age of discovery, which is kind of a mini age within the age of the Reformation. Okay, so both of these chapters can also be kind of summed up into one idea, and that is that we'll look at the Protestant pilgrims. In the second half of this class, we'll look at the Protestant Reformation's progressive movement. So remember, the Jesuits was the Roman Catholic progressive movement within the counter and Catholic Reformation. Well, probably the most progressive movement within Protestantism at this time was really the Puritans. And the reason why they're considered more progressive than the other ones is because the Calvinists and the Lutherans were still very much considered state churches. And even the Anglicans, obviously, was even more so pretty much a state church. But it was the Puritans that kind of paved the way for this new vision of what we call denominationalism. So Puritans, we may look at now, right, as being really staunch, old, they don't like to have fun, really old school. But at this time, they were like the most progressive movement within Protestantism. And so the Puritans, who would eventually contribute to the end of this age and put forth the vision of denominationalism. So chapter 30. There's an introduction to the Puritans. And I, like John Cotton, who read as they were taken off to the New World, I would like to read to us 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, just like he did. I mean, it's just really, we'll even read 9, because it's, think about, again, I mean, we've read these chapters, so you can remember the persecution, kind of the escaping to Holland and Switzerland, right? That Scrooby congregation from Scrooby, England, they kind of fled to Amsterdam in Holland to escape persecution. So anyways, so kind of think about their relationship with God. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 9 says, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more." It's like so perfect. "Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." It's pretty cool. It's almost like that whole thinking about like the slaves too, when they would read the Old Testament. I mean, just think about just how perfect it was, you know, when slaves would read the Old Testament and when they would read about the Israelites escaping slavery in Egypt and going to the Promised Land. You know, before that, there was even this, you know, and it was the Puritans that were kind of having to flee from persecution. So, an introduction to the Puritans. These people wanted to further reform or purify, hence the word Puritan, their national church, the Church of England. They emphasized grace, like their fellow Protestants, but emphasized also the law. They utilized the law appropriately in that they used it to draw men to the gospel, but at times were very legalistic. It's kind of an overview. America itself was largely born out of the Puritan movement, seeking religious freedom from their national church and persecutions from their kings and queens. The Pilgrims were Puritans who came over on the Mayflower in 1620. And there we go. So we've got the Pilgrims who landed at Plymouth. Do you remember where they took off from?
Plymouth.
There you go. They took off from Plymouth, England, and landed and named this place Plymouth. So first, what they did was they actually landed, obviously, like over here, I think, like kind of at the tip, and then they like came further down, and then what they did all the time was they would park their boat way out, and then they would take obviously the little boat closer. They wouldn't obviously take the boat to the shore, right? They would put down anchor, and then they would take the little boat. And the story is that, and this isn't in the book, I don't think, but they would, to kind of scope out the land, they wouldn't just, like, get to shore and then set up shop. They would kind of get to shore, and then some of the men would, like, take the boat and kind of go up and down the coast to kind of see, okay, where do we really want to settle? So it wasn't, like, really what we think in our heads, right, where they just, you know, step on a rock, like Plymouth Rock, and then, like, boom, their settlement begins. And so they landed later than they wanted because they left later than they wanted, which is a huge bummer because as a result of that, I don't know if the book talks about this, but, like, almost all of them died. I think over 50%
yeah, they got
of
there
all
in November.
People died. Yeah. Yeah, they got there in November 1620, and because the ship from the beginning had some issues. I think they were actually supposed to launch with a different ship, I think. And then they ended up launching with the Mayflower, and it was later than normal, and so they landed late and died. And it wasn't until that second year, that second generation, that they had previously, they met with the Indians, and the Indians had helped them in that they told them and taught them that if you, like, put fish, like, under the soil, it'll kind of make your crops grow. The fish will act as a fertilizer, and your crops will grow. And that was the problem, is that they weren't really used to this type of climate. Because England, it's surrounded by the ocean, right? And the ocean kind of creates this more even temperature, as opposed to the U.S., where we're not surrounded by water. And so, you know, obviously the winter would come, like, from Canada, kind of over the the Great Lakes and kind of go east, and it would, you know, they were never used to this kind of weather, and so a lot of them died. But anyway, so some notable Puritans that I wanted to mention is John Bunyan. You know the book that he wrote?
Is that Pilgrim's Progress?
Yes, yeah. Pilgrim's Progress. Now, just I've listened to that book on audiobook, the whole thing. And it really is incredible. In fact, you know what Alistair Begg is?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Alistair Begg says that, like, next to the Bible, like, his absolute all-time favorite book that he thinks, like, every single Christian should read, especially those that are, like, on his leadership, should read Pilgrim's Progress. Not once or twice, but kind of continually read through that book.
Why?
Just because it's such an incredible story of Christian, who is basically a Christian, who just kind of went through life, and it's such a picturesque book about the Christian life, and it really, really is good. And they even have a kids version. I bought my boys the kids version. We haven't started reading it yet because they're still a little bit too young, but I want to read it because the original version is, you know, it was written, like, in the 1600s, so it's kind of, you know, hard to read. But they do have modernized English versions of it.
Just bought this book. I hope I bought a modernized one.
You just bought it?
I just bought it because I read about it somewhere else recently.
Oh, no way.
I've got to read that.
That's funny.
Yeah,
it's a pretty incredible book. There is, it is kind of interesting, and again, it's so funny because it is exactly, it reflects almost exactly what the Puritans kind of were, and they were not just satisfied with, okay, the Anabaptists wanted a complete separation of church and state. The Puritans wanted to take knowing and understanding the Bible a step further and create like a holy state. And so when they moved to Plymouth, that's what they tried to do. It's kind of what we were talking about last week.
So interesting how throughout this whole book we've been reading, like we flip back and forth between church influencing state, state influencing church, no, let's
right.
separate, no, let's not, no, you can't, because
right.
your
exactly.
theology informs everything you do. It's fascinating.
It is. I mean, it's, and this, these two chapters are really good because we'll look at why that was so hard to even fathom that more than one church could be true, and because of that, like, that doesn't directly relate to what you're saying, but it indirectly relates to that, because they wouldn't have wanted the independence from the Church of England had they not began to believe that there could be more than one church. That makes sense.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like this couldn't even have really happened until, and it's kind of backwards a little bit, in that the last chapter, the denominations, kind of gives a really good history of this new idea of there can be more than one church. And before that, there was not even the thought that both sides, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, could be right. It had to be one or the other, which is why there was so much fighting, because they wanted to establish the true church. It wasn't even thought that there could just be two that would coexist. And that's this next chapter, after Puritanism, is one of the most fascinating chapters in this whole book, because it really paints the picture of how people, not just churchmen, but people all over the world began to think that there could be more than one church, and two churches could be right about, you know, certain things. So another Puritan, a few others, John Owen. If you just wanted to write these down, I mean, if you don't need to, but it's like if any of this resonates with you, these are some people that are, you know, pretty cool. There's Richard Baxter. He's really good for his pastoral ministry. That was the prayer I read this morning. And really just his high expectation of the office of being a pastor. John Flavel for his plain and honest Puritan writings. John Milton, not so much for his theology, but definitely for his language and his imagination. He's the guy who wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. And all those guys were Puritans. But out of all of them, I would say Pilgrim's Progress would be, that's like a really good book if you're interested. Unlike the Anabaptists, see, I already said this, but I'll read it again. Unlike the Anabaptists, who completely separated themselves from the state, the Puritans, with their Anglican heritage, felt like the purpose of the church was to establish righteousness in the land and culture. They took this very far and tended to mix religion with politics too much. Even in America, they did that. We'll see that in a moment. But so Puritanism started in England, and then it migrated to America. So what I want to talk about first is its English context and beginning. And the book on page 304, kind of paints, there's like three stages of Puritanism. And I think it's a really, really, really good, like, if you read this, you'll have a really good understanding of what Puritan was all about. So, kind of the second to last paragraph on page 304, I just want to read this. In its quest to reshape England, the Puritan movement passed through three rather clearly marked periods. First, under Queen Elizabeth, from 1558 to 1603, it tried to purify the Church of England along the lines of Calvin's Geneva. So when you think of Puritanism, really the only other form of Protestantism other than Lutheranism, which again was a state church, which means it wouldn't have migrated really to England except to the nations that were willing to accept it as the state religion. Whereas Calvinism was not really like that. Calvinism was not really, didn't have to be the full-on state religion. It was almost more theology-based, and so it was something that could be channeled into Anglicanism and eventually became Presbyterianism in Scotland. Does that make sense? So Calvinism was more about like theology, and so the Puritans originally were pretty much Calvinists. The second period was under James I and Charles I, 1603 to 1642. Under James I and Charles I, it resisted the claims of the monarchy and suffered under royal pressures designed to force conformity to a high church style Christianity. Do you know what that word high church means?
No.
Okay. High church is a term. It's as opposed to low church. High church means a church that puts, or I should say, upholds very highly liturgy and like the external beauty of church. So liturgy, traditions, that's what marks a high church. So throw out some high church denominations.
Greek Orthodox? Or you thought it was Protestant?
I think it's a Protestant term.
Episcopalian?
Not really Methodist. What?
Episcopalian?
Episcopalian, for sure. And definitely
some,
Roman Catholicism.
Some Lutheran.
Yeah, some Lutheran could be high church. So the Baptists, the Puritans, and the Methodists, like John Wesley and George Whitefield, those people were considered low church movements because, unlike the Anglicans, John Wesley was willing to preach outside and have a church service outside. That was taboo, like in England. Like, you would never have a church service outside, away from the sacraments and away from the order. So the low church movements were like Baptists, Methodists, obviously some of the Puritans, and definitely the Separatists, who kind of came out of the Puritan movement.
Yes, compared to like the Methodist churches.
Calvary Chapel like type churches would be like the lowest of the low, meaning there's not even like dress for the pastor. It's just pretty much, you know, whatever. And so Methodism was, compared to Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism, is very simple, and that's pretty much what low church is. It's just simple. Simple church, simple church services, without really a lot of liturgy. I mean, there's kind of an agenda. You can get a bulletin, right? But that's not liturgy. Liturgy is where it's like planned out for the whole year. Like every Sunday, you're going to be in this section, and next Sunday, you're going to be in this section, and it's based kind of off of a lectionary. Or in the Catholic Church, or in the Anglican Church, you have the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer basically laid out the church services for the whole year. Low church broke away from that and was kind of more Bible teaching, kind of led by the Spirit, just a lot more, informal. So out of this second movement comes the Pilgrims and the Separatists. The Separatists came out of this second movement, and they basically moved on to the New World. And then you have the third. So this is interesting. This third phase of Puritanism was happening in England while the people that moved the Separatists. Okay, do you know the difference between a Puritan and a Separatist?
Separatist just means they want to be separated from the state, right? They don't necessarily have to be Puritans.
They are all Puritans. So the difference is this. So you have the Church of England, which is the English standard, okay? The Puritans we're not okay with the lackadaisical attitude, state-focused atmosphere and teaching of the Church of England. So the Puritans were kind of a step over here, and were looking to the Church of England saying, you need to purify your ways. Let us help you purify the Church of England and really establish a Christendom in England and all that. The Separatists didn't like that the Puritans were still within the Church of England, because that's what the Puritans were. The Puritans never left the Church of England. The Puritans was a movement within the Church of England that called for change, reform, and purity. The Separatists came in when these other people felt like the Puritans weren't going to really purify the church, and because that wasn't being done fast enough, the Separatists were actually okay with completely separating themselves with the Church of the Church of England.
Okay.
Yeah. So a Separatist was someone that wanted to establish an independent church of the Church of England. So the Separatists, the biggest Separatist movements, came out of this second phase of Puritanism. Now you have the third phase, starting in 1642, right? 1620, the Pilgrims were already in Massachusetts Bay. This is like 22 years after the Pilgrims and all the Puritans and Separatists were moving to England. You now have almost this revival of Puritanism that was happening in England while the people were, while a lot of people had already left and were now already, and were in America, okay? And so the people in America could kind of look to this third phase across the ocean, and maybe some of them even moved back, perhaps, because they felt like, oh, finally, the Church of England finally has reformed itself. So maybe now we can go back and actually become part of that. I don't know if that happened, but I'm just assuming that that may have happened because of this third phase, which is pretty crazy when you read this. Third, during England's Civil War, which was the Civil War was between the Parliament and the Royalists, okay? The Loyalists were obviously loyal to the king. The Parliament were, they felt like they should have the power. During England's Civil War and Oliver Cromwell's rule, who was a Puritan, Puritans had a chance to actually shape the national church in England, but actually ended up failing because of their own internal dissensions. So the Commonwealth, you know what that is? The Commonwealth was this, I think, about 10-year period where there was no king of England. They killed him. They killed Charles I. And Parliament established itself as Puritans and were literally governing and ruling England without a king. It was a parliament, a Puritan parliament, without a king. And so this was their chance, the Puritans' chance, to completely reshape the church and the state according to the Bible, literally. I mean, that's what the Puritans held to more than anything, was the Geneva Bible, which is what they had even before, not before, but, I mean, they had the Geneva Bible, and then in 1611 they had the King James Version. But those two versions were the Bibles that they read and took from laws to establish, not only within the church, but also upon the state. Eventually, though, because of the internal dissension between the Puritans and the Commonwealth, there was basically a king. I think it was Charles I's son saw the dissension going on, and so he moved back to England and convinced the Commonwealth to accept a king again as long as... So the king is saying this, hey, let me come back and be king. I'll still let you guys pretty much have all the power, though. So, like, you don't need to worry about me overthrowing you.
Why they do it that way now.
And it did happen. That did happen. After the English Civil War is the beginning. It's called the Restoration. The Restoration is what it is to this day in England. So James the First pretty much ruled before this, in the second phase, James the First pretty much ruled England without a parliament. He actually abolished the parliament in 1611. The year that the King James Version came out, he actually abolished the parliament and ran the whole country completely by himself. Obviously, people didn't like that. And so in comes the Commonwealth. After James, it's actually then Charles the First. So James had these ideas about kind of this complete rulership from a king. It was Charles the First that actually practically lived that out. And that's why everybody got so upset and actually killed him, which is crazy. I mean, they literally turned down their king and killed him. And so England to this day, and you can imagine, right? So to the Puritans, that was a glorious time where they had the country for 10 years. But to this day, though, England looks back at the Commonwealth as actually a negative time, as an embarrassing time, because they actually killed their king. And Oliver Cromwell was believed to be kind of just like a dictator. And so England actually looks back at the Commonwealth period as actually a sad time and kind of an embarrassing time. They look at the Restoration with Charles the First's son, who came back and established this dual policy of Parliament and King, and that's what it is to this day. So that kind of gives you like a good little history of the role of church history, Puritanism, within the state history, or like the history, the political history of England, and kind of how the Puritans, almost in an indirect kind of negative way, kind of paved the way for what we would call like a common, like England, like a parliament and king run, not king anymore, but the queen, England. So it's remained that exact same way to this day. Anyways, so any questions so far? Okay. Let's see. Elizabeth. Okay, she's important to talk about. So, Bloody Mary, we know who that was, right? After Bloody Mary was who? What?
Elizabeth.
No, it was actually Edward.
Oh, the
no,
the crippled son or some the
young Edward the Sixth.
Wasn't he before?
Yeah, maybe
Bloody
he was
Mary?
Before. I'm sorry.
I think he was before Bloody Mary.
So there was obviously King Henry the Eighth, who established the separation of the Church of England from the Church of Rome, and then after him, was it his son?
Yeah, because it was Edward. Remember he
okay,
his
perfect.
Wife. Executed because of adultery, and then you remarried this other woman, and then she.
He had three kids, and the three kids are the ones that eventually.
The two girls and the boy.
Yeah, they took over, and I just don't remember the order.
This little timeline here shows Henry VIII, Edward, Mary, and Elizabeth.
Okay, perfect. So Edward was swung to Protestantism, Mary was swung to Catholicism, Elizabeth was right there in the middle. Okay? Anyway, so the first Puritans, they had been basically Protestant exiles of the reign of Bloody Mary. However, Queen Mary's death and the crowning of Elizabeth appeared to be an invitation to the exiles to return to England because she was tolerant. Okay? So when that happened, this kind of paints a good picture of, again, kind of the purpose of this Puritan movement. There's really three things that the Puritans wanted to do within England. The first was that the Bible gave specific guidance for the ordering of personal life. It also gave the structure of the church. And then thirdly, it also provided for a regulation of society. And so that's the difference between the Anabaptists and the Puritans. Now, there's one that's kind of in the middle, and you remember what kind of formed out of this mingling of the Separatists and Puritans and the Anabaptists when they kind of came in contact with each other?
It wasn't
It was the Baptists.
I was going to say, wasn't it the Baptists?
Yeah,
it was the Baptists. So it was either the Anabaptists or the Baptists than the other.
Yep, exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there's a question whether they're Anabaptists or whether they are Puritans. Like, who influenced who?
Exactly.
They mixed together when they were in Holland, right?
Exactly. Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah, they had John Smith with a Y. He met some Anabaptists. And they exchanged ideas. They exchanged confessions with each other.
Yeah.
And they shared their beliefs. And I'm sure the Anabaptist took some stuff from the Puritan and the, technically the Separatists at that point. And maybe the Separatist took some stuff from the Anabaptist. But what he did take from the Anabaptist and really applied was obviously this believer's baptism, which is... a key differentiator between Anabaptists and everybody else. And so the Baptists, according to this book, and it's cool, this book doesn't really, say for sure kind of where Baptists came from, but, this is what the book says on page 308. They exchanged confessions and compared doctrines. The pastor of the flock, a Cambridge graduate, John Smith, studied his Greek New Testament and discovered that the practice of baptizing babies never appeared in its pages. If babies were not included in the covenant of grace, only mature believers in Jesus Christ, then shouldn't churches be constituted by a confession of faith rather than the ties of covenants? Upon their profession of faith, they constituted the first Baptist church. Smith baptized himself and then the other 40 members of his congregation by pouring. The year was 1609. The question of Baptist origins and identity are closely tied. Are Baptists to be understood as English separatists alone or English separatists who mingled with Anabaptists? I'm sure he says it like that because perhaps many Baptists, claim to be kind of, Yeah, exactly. But it seems like from this brief little historical snapshot, it seems like they were English separatists who mingled with Anabaptists. So think about this. So the separatists that moved away from England to escape persecution so that they could worship freely the way that they wanted, they landed in Holland, in a little town called Leiden, okay? In Leiden, in Holland, there were two groups. There was one group that went back to England so that they could go to America. Those are called Puritans. The other half of that group stayed there and mingled with Anabaptists and became Baptists. So when you think of the English separatists, you can really think of the pilgrims going to America, and you could also think of the origins of the Baptists. So the pilgrims and the Baptists, it's like you think of the pilgrims as like older, right? Like old 1620, but really that was the exact same time that Baptist churches started to spring up as well.
What would you consider like a modern day Puritan church?
That's actually a really good question, because it's interesting in that a Puritan, almost by definition, is someone that kind of has that control of a state, or at least wants to, or pursues that. So we may take a lot of the spiritual aspects of Puritanism, which we do. I mean, pretty much, like, English-speaking Protestants can almost entirely trace their heritage back to Puritans. So in a way, we kind of come from Puritanism if we speak English, because that's pretty much what Protestantism looked like in England. Unless you're Scottish, then you could be Presbyterian. But really, those two... But here's the thing. Presbyterian is pretty much Puritan, too. Presbyterian is really just the Scottish Puritans, you could say.
So is Puritanism more like a movement that created all these denominations?
Pretty much, yeah. Okay, so within the Puritans, there was this little group called Congregationalists. Mm-hmm. And these were just a few guys that met at the Westminster Assembly who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith was really, it's like definitely the most detailed, developed, clear, and concise confession of Protestant Christianity, pretty much that like we have to this day. I mean, like so many churches take from that. Like if you look at your, if you go to churches' websites and you go to their About Us page, you can almost guarantee that, like the Westminster Confession of Faith kind of was that, was kind of a foundational confession of faith that a lot of other confessions kind of look to kind of formulate itself. If they weren't Calvinist, then they would leave out the Calvinist parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But mostly the Westminster Confession of Faith was really foundational to a lot of later confessions, basically. So to answer your question about the different movements that came out of Puritanism, like as we're kind of suspecting right now, that's a good argument, or that's probably true, because out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, not that's the confession, but that movement, the Westminster Assembly, there were these other people. There were Presbyterians from Scotland that came down. There were English Puritans that were there. There were even some real Church of England non-Puritans that were there. And then there was this like little group, kind of a non-conformist group, which is kind of like a separatist. Basically a non-conformist, all that means is that they're not conforming to the state church, which was the Church of England. Those few people were called Congregationalists, and they were pretty much Puritans. They were pretty much separatists, pretty much is what they were. They just had different beliefs about like how the church should be run, namely in a congregational manner. And that's kind of what separatists believed anyway. To be honest, I don't really know the difference between a Congregationalist and a separatist. They might not even be comparable. The separatist might just be someone who wants to separate from the Church of England. But anyways, for the most part, yeah, most of the churches that came to America were from Puritan descent. Okay, so I wanted to show you this. This is the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was really the first. Okay, so the Geneva Bible preceded the King James Bible. It was established in 1560. King James Bible was established in 1611. And the Geneva Bible was really cool because it took, this is so awesome, it took from the Greek and Hebrew. Some of the earlier English translations than this took it from the Latin Vulgate, which was the Roman Catholic Bible that Jerome translated like way back, like in the 4th or 5th or 6th century. And whereas the Geneva Bible was a Bible that was translated actually from the Greek and the Hebrew, which is really awesome. It's also the very first study Bible. The Great Bible, which I think preceded this, and the King James Bible, when they first were formed and translated, they weren't study Bibles. They were just straight, Bibles. But John Calvin and Geneva and Switzerland, John Knox. Okay, so the Puritans, the separatists that left England because of the persecution, they fled to Geneva. Why? Because Geneva was like the spot that was like, as John Knox said, the most perfect school of Christ in all the world. It was like this city where the Bible was like so central in its teaching and everything. And so the whole purpose of this Bible was, and let's read it, it's actually really cool. The Bible and Holy Scriptures, contended in the Old and New Testament. That little thing that looks like an F is actually an S. Translated according to the, that's the Hebrew, and Greek, and conferred with the best translations in something languages.
Diverse?
Yeah, maybe diverse languages. Okay, with most profitable annotations upon all the Lord's places. It's like, you know, like the little map of Jesus, like where he went. It's just so cool. And other things of great importance, as may appear in the epistle to the reader. And at Geneva, MDLX, I don't really know what that is. Maybe it's 1560. But basically, yeah, I wanted to show you this because it was just so cool. This is like the very first study Bible. Okay, so we only have a few minutes, so let's just kind of wrap up with denominations. I kind of talked about it a little bit, but there were the wars of religion. The wars of religion were obviously wars between, firstly, the Protestants and the Catholics. Okay? And if they're called the wars of religion, because that's kind of what they began as, however, they actually were more political, especially toward the end, than they were religious anyway. During this time, no one could fathom that one kingdom could have more than one religion. The only exception to that rule was the Holy Roman Empire, who, with the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, said that the Holy Roman Empire can have Lutherans and Catholics. The difference, though, is that what happened was, okay, the Peace of Westphalia, I'm thinking if, okay, so the Peace of Westphalia, I think recognized, I know for sure that it recognized Calvinism. That's what it was. Okay, so the Peace of Westphalia, okay, the difference between the Peace of Augsburg, and correct me if I'm wrong, but the Peace of Augsburg was that within one little kingdom, you couldn't have both. Within the empire, you could have Lutherans and Catholics. However, within one particular prince's little nation state or little kingdom or realm, you were one or the other. You couldn't be both. So that's a Latin word. It's basically his domain, his religion. So the prince's domain determined the nation's religion. Okay? The Peace of Westphalia, though, got even more accepting in that under one prince, you can actually coexist with a Catholic if you were a Lutheran, and vice versa. So that's a big difference. I mean, to us it doesn't seem like a big difference, but it is, because the Peace of Augsburg was, there's still one religion. Whereas the Peace of Westphalia, you could actually, for the first time, have multiple, not multiple, it really was limited to Calvinism, Lutheranism, and Roman Catholicism. But now you can actually coexist. Eventually, what was interesting, this is a quote on page 316, the emerging nation states would require Christians to live under a government whose citizens belong to a variety of denominations and faiths. This is like, eventually this is happening. In time, some of these nation states, because they were so lackadaisical on like the type of denomination, this is what they settled for. In time, some of these nation states required citizens to affirm a generic version of God in order to hold office or attend college. But distinctive beliefs and practices, such as being Catholic or Presbyterian, were strictly a private individual matter. That's so advanced for that time. It it's just, it's so interesting to see that that was actually started, like, in the 1600s. So the last thing I want to do is read at the bottom of page 318 the definition of sectarianism. This is so, so cool. Because we look at denominationalism as like, well, I shouldn't say we. Sometimes we can look at denominationalism as being negative, right? Mm-hmm. Would you say that most people do that, or that there's like division? I mean, I know I did for sure. Like when I was growing up, like when I had first gotten saved, it broke my heart to see all the factions and different denominations, because I felt like we weren't in fellowship with each other, and kind of that is true. You know, we're not really, it's we don't really fellowship that much with the Baptist church down the street or vice versa. And that really broke my heart. But when you read and understand church history, as this book says, it is the best and pretty much only alternative to what? The alternative to, you have to be one religion. And so, like, when you understand church history, you actually look at the fact that there are denominations as a freedom and as a beautiful freedom, because we now have the ability to read our Bible and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and kind of bring us to this place of maturity throughout our Christian life. And if we're at a certain place in our Christian life that maybe doesn't mesh with kind of another church, it's okay. Whereas before, it's like you couldn't do that. And it was like all or nothing. You know, it's not ideal, but it's the only alternative that you know, we have. So, denominationalism, as originally designed, is the opposite of sectarianism. A sect claims the authority of Christ for itself alone. It's exclusive. The word denomination, by contrast, was an inclusive term. It implied that the Christian group called or denominated by a particular name was but one member of a larger group, the church, to which all denominations belong. That's beautiful. And so all of these Christian denominations make up the whole body of Christ. And that's really what a denomination is. And so I'll end with this. In the end, then, the denominational form of the church has marked the recent centuries of Christian history, not because it is ideal, but because it is better than any alternative the years have offered. And so when we think about denominationalism, that is like American Christianity. Like, we pretty much know nothing else. America knows nothing else. America was built on that fact, that we could establish churches and you could worship pretty much wherever you want, however you want. And so that's what I'm saying. It's like, we just, in this country, it's hard for us to understand the whole idea of, like, having a state religion. Even the modern English have more of an idea of what that is than we do. Like, we're so far removed from that. So that's it. I just, there is a song, and it's very appropriate, ending on denominations. The song is by Keith and Kristen Getty. Churches, and I guess they wouldn't. I think they would still fall under denominationalism in the sense that they can be independent, as opposed to a time where that wasn't allowed. So I mean, I would say a non-denominational church has come out of the denominational movement, but. I mean, technically, I guess they're not a denomination.
Yeah, that's almost like they're one step further. Like, we're not even going to align with one of these kind of institutionalized
denominations. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. So, all right, does someone want to close this in prayer?
Well, I just want to say thank you for this time. Thank you for the time we get to be here and study church history, Father. I pray that you would show us, Lord, what it means to be willing to sacrifice for your truth, Lord God. And Lord, we thank you for those who come before us who are willing to do that, Lord, so that we could have truth and have freedom to congregate and believe it as we do today, Lord. So thank you for the sacrifice, Lord. We pray that we would be willing to make the same sacrifices for those today, Lord. And I pray that you would strengthen and encourage us. And thank you for Jacob and his willingness to come and share and teach and use his gifts, Lord. May you bless him and his family. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that whatever trials we're going through, Lord God, that our hope would always be in you and that we lean on you for our strength, Lord. And I ask that you would guide us home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.